Welcome into the program today, folks. I just want to, first of all, thank you for listening to us and continuing to stay with us over the past month. We've not been able to actually bring to you the continuation of the studies that we started months ago. First couple weeks, I was not able to talk. I had some sore throat issues and wasn't able to talk for a couple weeks to actually do the programs. And then I found some studies that kind of continued on with some of the things that I put in those 2 weeks. So I just kind of went with that. And I figured that we would just start off the new year, continuing on the series that we started before, of the four main points of doctrine that we've been talking about recently. And of course, those four main points, just to bring you back up to speed in case you've forgotten, or in case you just started listening and tuning in today. The four main points are: there is a gospel you can believe, a life that you can live, Bible study you can understand, and a book or a Bible that you can trust. And of course, it started off, we looked at various gospels that's preached throughout Scripture, and we took a look at the one that we are to study and understand today. For the gospel is the gospel of our salvation, and we had to take a look at the few different gospels that are presented throughout Scripture and figure out which one is for us in the dispensation of the grace of God. And we found out that it's the death, burial, and resurrection that was presented to us by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4. Second thing we looked at was a life that you can live. And we took a look at how we have Christ living in us. And we looked at our life and our relationship to the law, why we cannot be justified by the law, the fact that we have guilt-free living. Then we took a look at our life and our relationship to the flesh, took a look at our life and our relationship to the world. We found out that our flesh is dead to the world and that we cannot please God by the flesh. And then the final thing we took a look at right before we took our break was the fact that we have our life and our relationship to Christ, and how what we have in Christ, we are complete in Him. There's nothing extra that we need. I know a lot of people go around and there's things that people beg for. There are things that people ask for that they don't have to, because we've been given everything that we need to live the life that God expects us to live. So the third thing that we're going to start off with, we're going to start today, is a Bible study that you can understand. So we're first going to start off with 2 Timothy chapter 2, and we're going to take a look at verse 15. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, and you've heard it quoted here many times before, that study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. The word there, rightly dividing, those two words, means to cut straight. And this is actually the key to understanding Scripture. If you look at it, it says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Notice it doesn't say rightly divide truth from error or anything like that. It's actually rightly dividing the word of truth. That means you have a book that we, most all Christians, know and understand that it is the word of truth. We are to rightly divide God's word. There's a way in which we are to study God's word, and we've talked about that. This is the passage that we have to look at and try to figure out and understand what God wants us to do, how God expects us to study His Bible, how He expects us to divide it correctly. The word study, a lot of other Bible versions actually change this word, because study has, like I've said before, study actually brings upon itself, the word itself kind of makes you think of you have to do something. If you have to study something, that means you have to read it, and read it enough to where you understand it, and you have to understand it well enough to apply it to your life. So a lot of other Bible versions change this word to study to another word. Some of them use meditate or different things like that, but that's not what it is here. Study has something to do with working. Notice it says, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. We're God's people placed on this earth, and think of it this way. I always love to hear how Brother Jordan put this. You know, God didn't save you to leave you here just to do whatever you wanted to. If all the Christian life was about was God saving you, he would have taken you to heaven the day that you accepted him as God and you accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. That means we have a job to do here, and we need to know that we are workmen, and we need to know how we are not to be ashamed. And the way that we do that is by rightly dividing the word of truth. And the word divide there, as I said before, means to cut into parts. And the key word there is rightly. Rightly divide the word of truth. So that tells me that there is a correct way to divide the word of truth, but there also tells me that there's a wrong way to divide the word of truth. And it's important that we identify the starting and stopping points where we draw the line for the main divisions. And of course, the main divisions are the Old Testament, New Testament, and the dispensation of the grace of God. So what we're going to do is we're going to start looking at the division of the Old and New Testaments. And of course, this is the most common way people read their Bible and see the Old Testament is the books from Genesis to Malachi, and the New Testament is from Matthew on to Revelation. This is, of course, like I said, the most well-known division. But let me ask you a question. Did the Old Testament or the Old Covenant actually begin at Genesis 1:1? No, it didn't. The actual Old Covenant didn't come into play in the book of Genesis. The Old Testament is not just the group of books, Genesis to Malachi. That's just the term that man has taken and applied to those books and said, this group of books is known as the Old Testament. So let's take a look at who the covenant was made with. Let's go over to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8 verse 7 says, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second." So we see here, if the first covenant was completely faultless, if there was nothing wrong with it, there would have been no reason for a second one. But that kind of begs the question, what was wrong with that Old Testament? The fact of the matter is no one could live it. That's why God had to come in and do what he done, because man cannot do it. That's what we looked at the last time that we were together, that no flesh can be justified in the sight of God by anything that we do. And the only way that you can be justified in the sight of God is by the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's why when you're a saved individual and God looks at you, he doesn't see a poor sinner saved by grace. He sees the death, burial, and resurrection of his Son. Because that was the payment that was made for us. Our sin debt was taken out of the way. He paid our sin debt at the cross. Don't ever forget that. Don't let somebody come along and say, well, are you sure you're saved today? Because you're not doing certain things. And I know a lot of people say that they can be saved and lost, saved and lost, saved and lost. That's not the life that God expects you to live. And I know a lot of people think easy believism, all this stuff, but Jesus Christ died for your sins once and for all. As we looked at before, God has forgiven you all trespasses, past, present, and future. So you don't have to worry about, are you saved today? Because the way you answer that question, if somebody asks you, are you saved today? Say, yes, I am, because I trusted in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, not in myself, not in you, and not in anyone else other than Jesus Christ and what he accomplished on the cross. So we see here in verse 7, it says, "For if the first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant." Now notice what it says. As I've said before, words in the Bible mean things, folks. And it's not something that we can just throw aside and say, okay, he's going to make a new covenant. We cannot stop there. There's not a period there. There's not even a comma there. "When I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." So let me ask you a question. What does that tell us? Who was the first covenant for? Who was the original covenant for? The house of Israel and the house of Judah. He has to make a second covenant with those same people that he made the first one with. So who was the first one with? The new one is made with Israel and Judah. So was the old one. Now let's take a look at the content of the covenant. Go over to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9 verses 1 through 10. "Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first, wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. And over it the cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot speak, which we cannot now speak particularly. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the heirs of the people. The Holy Ghost this signifying, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet manifest, which as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect, as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. Now we see here the first covenant had all these things that were going on. It had the ordinances of divine service and worldly sanctuary. And we can read through here and see all the things that they had to do and what they had to accomplish. It all had to do with the law. The content of the covenant, of the first covenant, was the law. Now let's take a look. Go back to Exodus chapter 19. We're going to take a look at something. Exodus chapter 19. We'll start in verse 4. Exodus chapter 19, verse 4. And it says, "Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people." Now notice it says above all people, "for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests, and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto," notice the last four words here, "the children of Israel." Who is this to? Notice the covenant here is a conditional law, and there is terms that are to be kept. Notice it's to the children of Israel, not to Gentiles or even to all mankind. There is no way that we can apply the Old Testament to ourselves. It was to the nation of Israel. "These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel." He's making this group of people, setting them aside to make them a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. He set them above all people. There's no way that you can find yourself in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant here. So we see that the Old Covenant actually begins in Exodus chapter 20 when the law is given to Moses. And notice it says, go over to Exodus chapter 20, verse 1, it says, "And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, that thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth." Now notice it says, "I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt." There is no time that any Gentile, or any of us as a matter of fact, has ever been brought out of the land of Egypt. The Old Covenant is actually written to and given to the nation of Israel. Go over to Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31, and this also gives us a little foretaste of what the New Covenant is going to be about. And notice in Jeremiah 31 verse 31 it says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with," notice the next words, "the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Notice it does not say with all nations. Notice it does not say with the Gentiles. Notice even that it doesn't say with the body of Christ. This new covenant is with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Verse 32 says, "Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts, and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. And it goes on from there. Notice that it says, I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. If you go over to Acts, and we see that at that time, people were not forgiven of their sins as you and I are today at the moment of salvation. Because that is something that's going to take place with this new covenant. And the house of Israel and the house of Judah didn't know what it was like to have their sins forgiven. Because they were constantly going every year to offer up the blood of bulls and goats and all those. So we see the new covenant is with the same people as the old covenant. Let's go back over to Hebrews chapter 8. We'll look at verse 13. And you notice back there in that passage what was wrong with the Old Testament. They couldn't keep them. God said that they couldn't keep my covenants that I gave them. So that's what was wrong with the Old Testament. They couldn't keep them. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 13 says, In that he saith, A new covenant he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. So we see by the fact that he gives a new covenant, the old one is actually decayed and waxeth old, and it's ready to be done away with. I want you to go over to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15 real quick. And this is the passage that I've talked about before, where we've talked about, kind of jokingly, about going back to your Old Testament chapter 13 of Matthew or anything like that, the Old Testament books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. This is the verse, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15 says, And for this cause he, and of course if you read the context of it, verse 14, it talks about the blood of Christ. So we know the context here is talking about Christ. Says Christ, that he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were made under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Verse 16, For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a covenant is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, notice it says according to the law, all the people according to the law, who is it written to? The house of Israel and the house of Judah. So the all people in this verse here is the nation of Israel. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people. Once again, all the people, the nation of Israel. So we see here, you can't have a New Testament until you have the death of the testator. That's why, like I said, jokingly, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the first few verses of those, until you have the death of Christ, are actually Old Covenant, Old Testament scripture. It's not until you get to the last couple chapters of each of those books that you have the death of Jesus Christ. And he is the mediator, he is the testator, so you don't have the New Testament to start into effect until after he dies. Which if you look, let's go over to Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. And those better promises are found in verse 12. It says, For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Remember, that's what we just read in Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 and on. At that time, he's going to be able to forgive them of their sins by the New Testament, by the New Covenant. You have a better covenant based on better promises, and you have better blood. Go over to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4. It says, For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Hebrews chapter 9 through 14 through 16 we just talked about. It's the death, burial, and resurrection. It's the blood of Christ that enacts this new covenant. Let's go back over to Matthew chapter 26. We'll look at verse 28. And this is actually when he's going through instituting the Lord's Supper. Verse 27, it talks about, and he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the new testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Now notice it still has to do with many for the remission of sins. Notice it's not to all. This blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. At the time when he takes place and he establishes the new covenant, it did not begin in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. It could not begin until the death of Jesus Christ, until he shed his blood and died. When was it actually introduced? Let's go over to Acts. Acts chapter 2. And Peter's actually the one that first introduces the new covenant, and it's on the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2, verse 2. Notice what it says. We'll start in verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it fell all the house where they were sitting. We know this is on the day of Pentecost. Let's go down to verse 22. Notice what he says, verse 22. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Now, who's Peter talking about here? Who's he talking to? Notice in verse 14 it says, but Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, underline those next four words, ye men of Judea, and ye that dwell at Jerusalem. Verse 22, underline those four words. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Go over to verse 36. It says, Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. So these are the new covenant events that are occurred at the day of Pentecost. So let's go over to Ezekiel chapter 36 real quick. Ezekiel chapter 36. And if you read in the context, starting in verse 16, we take a look at the past sins of Israel and the restoration and her conversion. And notice one of the main things throughout this, it says, moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, verse 16, son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, they defiled it in their own way, and by their doings, their way was before me as the uncleanness of a removed woman. Wherefore I poured my fury upon them for the blood that they had shed upon the land. And of course, this has to do with when they crucified Jesus Christ, that was the blood that was shed upon the land, and for their idols wherewith they had polluted it. Verse 19, and I scattered them among the heathen, and they were dispersed through the countries according to their way, and according to their doings I judged them. So at one time, they were living in their own country. They have Jesus Christ crucified, and then God disperses them throughout the world and among the heathen. And go down to verse 23, and it says, and I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which ye have profaned in the midst of them. Talking about the nation of Israel. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, when I shall sanctify you before their eyes. So there's a time in the future when God is going to sanctify the nation of Israel before the Gentiles, so that the Gentiles will be able to see how great God is, and that he is able to take the things that they've profaned and make his name great. The main thing we want to look at is verse 24. Says, for I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries and will bring you into your own land. And this, of course, is talking about during the tribulation period. Says, verse 25, then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. Verse 26, a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them." Now, this has to do with the same thing that we were reading over in Jeremiah and the things that we were reading over in Hebrews, that God is going to, in the new covenant, put his spirit within those people and cause them to walk in his statutes. He's going to give them a new heart, and he's going to take away their stony heart of their flesh, and he's going to give them a new heart, and he's going to write his words on their heart so that they will live the life that he expects them to live. Let's go back over to Acts chapter 2 real quick. This is very interesting, and it's very needful for us to be able to understand what's actually going on. The Old Testament didn't start at Genesis 1:1, as most people have it in their Bible. Somebody comes along and sees their Bible, and it starts off Genesis 1:1's the Old Testament. That's not where it began. It actually began in Exodus chapter 20. But notice here, Acts chapter 2, verse 5. It says, "And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven." Now, this is where the dispersion actually started off. We have Jews that are coming back unto Jerusalem that were under every nation under heaven. So they're trying to bring them back together. That's what the day of Pentecost was all about. Go over to verse 37 through 38. It says, "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart." And of course, what was just being said was the fact that verse 36 says, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do?" The thing that they were upset about is the fact that Peter was standing up here saying that you crucified Jesus Christ. And it pricked their hearts and says, what are we supposed to do now? Verse 38 says, "Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remissions of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." What was being promised back there? What did we just read in Ezekiel and what we read in Jeremiah? That they were going to be forgiven of their sins, and God was going to put his spirit within them. That's what it's talking about here. "For the remission of sins, and that ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." Go down to verse 44 through 46. And says, "And all that believed were together, and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men, as every man had need. And they continually, daily, with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart." That was the purpose of the New Testament. That's what God expected them to do. Once they had the remission of sins, and once they had received the gift of the Holy Ghost, the fact that God was going to put his spirit within them, then they're going to live the life that he expects them to live. They're going to have all things in common. They're going to be able to work in one accord. They're going to be able to work together in singleness of mind and singleness of heart. That's the purpose of the New Testament. And I want you to notice one more thing before we close off today. Go over to chapter 3, verse 19. Actually, starting verse 12, get the idea of the context here. "And when Peter saw it," talking about the things that were going on before, "and when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this, or why look ye so earnestly?" Now notice, if you read through the passage here, verse 14 says, "But ye denied the Holy One, and the just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you." Verse 17 it says, "And now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers." Verse 19 says, "Repent ye, therefore, and be converted." What are they repenting of? What are they repenting of? They're changing their mind. He's asking them to change their mind about who Jesus didn't believe that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God. So he's saying, "Repent ye, therefore, nation of Israel, ye, therefore, and be converted." This verse isn't talking about you and I. There's nothing, the sins, when people say you must repent for your sins, they say you have to confess them and turn from your sins. That's not what the word repent means. The word repent means to change your mind. And one thing that you can look at to know this is, if you go back in the Old Testament and you read, it said it repented God that he made man. So the fact that God made man, is that a sin? Does God sin? No. So when you see the word repent, that doesn't mean that you need to repent of your sin. because God can't do that. He changed his mind of why he made man. That's what this word is talking about here. Repent ye therefore. Change your mind about what you think about Jesus Christ. And be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. Notice it says your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come for the presence of the Lord. What's that? What that's talked about is the fact that if you change your mind about what you think of Jesus Christ, your sins will be blotted out when the times of refreshing, when that new covenant actually takes place, and God writes his covenants on your hearts, and he gives you the Spirit to live within you. Verse 20 says, "And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of his holy prophets since the world began." And I want you to keep that language right there, "since the world began," those words. Keep those in mind, because those are going to become very important within the next few studies. And as always, I hate to end off today, because we're starting to get into some good stuff. But 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we're going to read verse 3 and 4. Paul says, "For I delivered unto you first of all," notice it says first of all, "that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and then he was buried, and then he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." And as always, at the end of this, I always want to take time and let you know that where you're at, whether you're driving in a car, whether you're sitting at home, whether you're at work, you don't have to walk an aisle, you don't have to say a thing. Put your faith in the death, burial, and resurrection according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and then he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. If you put your faith and your trust in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that is all you need for salvation. You don't have to pray a prayer. You don't have to walk an aisle. You don't have to say or do a thing. Put your faith in what God done for you at the cross. That's all it takes. If you've made that decision, let us know by contacting us. You can get a hold of us at our email address at crossworkministries@hotmail.com, or you can give us a call at 859-575-2003, that we may be able to get some literature to you. We thank you for listening, and good day.